Well, we're going to look at verses 13 to 16 of that. Just as you open up that Bible in front of you, and page 835, if you're using one of the ones from the back, I wonder what your response is to the Bible. Some of you will say, oh, we've heard this stuff before. This is a very common theme in the New Testament. It keeps on coming out. What are you going to do with God's Word? But I have to say that the passage that we're looking at this evening unapologetically confronts us with that question. What is our response to the Bible? And the reason the New Testament keeps on laboring this point is because it's a point it wants us to understand all the time. I don't know what experience you have of the Bible. All of us individually will have different experiences, I'm sure, in terms of how much we read it and how regularly and so on. But in everything from, if you have a daily Bible reading, and I really hope you do, then how you respond to what it says to you when you open it one morning and you're groggy-eyed, if you're wise enough to do it in the morning and you're awake enough to do it then, and you read it through and something makes you feel uncomfortable and it challenges, maybe it challenges your understanding, if not actually your behavior, what's your response to that? Or maybe it's that you see a verse on a bookmark or one of these posters that you see in Christian bookshops with cuddly puppy dogs or that sort of thing. And you see something on it, and whatever your response is will tell you something of your response to the Bible. How do you think about it? What do you do with those challenges as well as those encouragements which God's Word gives? As people, you know, when we read the Bible, we're all too ready, particularly with the challenging bits, to look at other people and think, that verse applies so well to them. Or that passage is the one that they need to think about. When actually the message of Scripture to us, as we were thinking to some extent this morning, is always in the first person. Because the first person that we're supposed to think about changing or responding or being encouraged by or not, the first person actually should be ourselves, particularly with the challenges. We're not others. We don't know the workings or the pressures of other people, but we do know our own, don't we? We don't have to account for other people's use of time or opportunity, but we do have to account, and one will one day have to account for our own response. And when we read a passage of Scripture, and it challenges us, and it grabs our lives, and it says, no, this has got to change, all of us, well, I was about to say rest assured, but actually that's not the phrase to use. All of us need to know that God will hold us to account for how we respond to what he said. So let's ask again. Let me phrase it this way. What is our response? Ask yourself, what is my response to the Bible as you read it? Paul is wanting to encourage these Thessalonian Christians this evening, is the passage we're going to read. And he wants to encourage them. He's been telling them that like a mother caring for her nursing children in the middle there of chapter 2, said Paul, we encouraged and nurtured you. Or like a father, we took you and moved you along and built you up and moved you on to that next stage of maturity, albeit only that he was with them for some 3 or 4 weeks. And you know most of all what we're thankful for, says Paul, in the way that we saw you developing, in your response to our nurturing of you, the thing that we're most thankful for, he says, is we're thankful for the way that you responded to God's word. Just look at verse 13 of chapter 2 and you'll see the phrasing he uses there. And we also thank God continually, he says in verse 13, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Words are cheap, says our culture. That's the common phrase, isn't it? And that is all too true. In a culture that has an explosion of information technology as ours has, words really are very cheap indeed. But you know, that is not a novelty. Not really. We think that debate and philosophy and intelligence only came about with the advent of radio, and or maybe with, if you really want to be accurate to history, with the advent of newspapers. But that's not true at all. Even here in the Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago, words were cheap. Traveling philosophers would go around touting their wares in the marketplace and so on. And you could go in the marketplaces of a Roman city such as Thessalonica, And you could find that there would be any number of different ideas, many of them conflicting ideas. And the philosophers would sound very grand. Paul talks about them in his letter to the Corinthians. And he says they used wise words, and they were great, eloquent people who could entertain with their words and their illustrations and their speech. And people pulling in all sorts of different directions. Which one can you possibly follow and which one to reject? That's a problem in our own day, isn't it? As you switch on the various news channels, particularly if you've got a Digibox, dare I say, particularly if you've got Sky video TV or something like that. I don't know, what's an average Sky package? Something like 90 different TV channels with so many dozen radios, something like that. Which one do you listen to? Who do you know how to believe? I mean in the politics and so on. Which one to follow and which one to reject? That was our problem and that's their problem as well. And if we think we live in a pluralistic, multi-faith society, actually we haven't the foggiest idea what we're talking about compared to the kind of society that they lived in, which was truly pluralistic in every sense. There were no moral absolutes. And multi-faith, well, Paul walks into Athens and says, I see that you are a city where there are multiple idols, even to the extent that you've managed to cover yourselves to find an idol to the unknown God. But what Paul was most pleased with when he wrote to the Thessalonians was that the response of these people to the word of God was to treat it exactly as it was the word of God. Words were cheap in their culture, just as they are in ours. But their response to the word of God was that it was the word of God. Just have a look there at chapter 1 and verse 4 and you'll see. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Well, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake. Here, later on in chapter 2, he wants to expand on that point he's already made to them. That when the Thessalonians heard the word of God, when Paul went in Acts chapter 17, it tells us, we'll look at it a little bit later on, when Paul went to that synagogue, and he sat down those three Sabbath days with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles, many of whom were there. And he said to them, look at the scriptures, look with me, trawl through, see that the promise of a Savior King, the Messiah that you're waiting for, the promise is found, fulfilled in Jesus. Look at it with me. Paul says that when they heard that message of the Messiah King, Jesus, being fulfilled, they believed it. And they acted on it. And it wasn't simply words as far as they were concerned. It was something they took hold of and they believed. That God's Son had come from heaven and lived a perfect life and died on a terrible cross to take the punishment that they deserved. And rose again from the dead to prove it had worked. When they grasped to what God had said, says Paul, they understood. And by understanding what God had said, they heard him speak and they treated it in exactly that way. What a challenge and an opportunity. What a thrill to their souls. God has spoken. I had somebody a few years ago, well, I've had this on many occasions actually, but one particular instance stands in my mind. Somebody that wasn't a Christian say to me once, you know, I would believe if God were to speak to me. And I said to him, how? I said, how do you want God to speak to you? He said, well, if I heard a voice. I said, so you imagine the scene. You're walking along the street one day and you hear this voice talking to you from heaven. And he says, I don't know what the man's, I can't remember the man's name actually. Say it was John or George or something. John, he says. Da 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 da. I said, so you go home. I said, what's your wife going to say? Well, I said, you know what your wife's going to say? You walk in the door, you say, God just spoke to me. I said, presumably you're going to expect God to speak to her as well, because otherwise she's going to think you're crazy and get you locked up somewhere. He said, well. I said, and what about your friends and your colleagues and your relatives and so on? Is God going to have to speak to each one of them individually? He said, well, he's God, isn't he? I said, why does he need to speak And you might from heaven like that, and you might forget what he said. Is your memory good enough to remember everything everybody says? He said, well, I don't. I said, you remember what I say a few minutes ago? Well, I'm not. I said, listen, why does God have to speak to you in that way when you're literate, aren't you? When actually he's written you a letter. Hey, and you know the great thing about this letter? You don't have to go home and persuade your wife of what he said and that your memory is no good. You can show her. And you can refer to it again and again and again. And any time you're not sure of what he said, you just go back and you read it again. He's done that for you in the Bible. You just need to realize that that's what he's done. The Thessalonians did exactly that. They didn't wait for voices from heaven. They didn't wait for some kind of wow experience. There were some miracles going on in those days. But actually there was a miracle going on in their day, as we'll come to in a little while, that they took the word of God that they heard from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they understood it and they grasped it and they treated it as God's word, and it changed them as the Holy Spirit changed them. I hope Ruth Edwards won't mind me mentioning this morning that she was telling me about a lady she met yesterday at the London Women's Convention. I hope you won't mind me using this illustration, Ruth. And how this lady had come from a background, a loving home, but not a background where she'd ever heard the gospel, or had, her parents weren't Christians or anything like that. And she went, in fact, to a church school, but it was a Catholic church school. And there she read the Bible for the first time. She came across it, and she couldn't somehow resolve what she was being taught from the Bible as opposed to what she was reading in the Bible as opposed to what she was seeing around her. So she went to search out a church that actually both taught and lived and understood the Bible. And on her own, just through her reading of the Bible and God ministering to her through that, she became a true Christian, never having encountered true Christians before. You see, the Word of God does that. When you open it and you take it at what it says, should I say, not that you take it, it takes you as the Holy Spirit ministers to you. She understood and responded accordingly, just exactly as these Thessalonians had. And they didn't have it written down. They had it from Paul and Silas and Timothy being explained to them. Then they had the Old Testament to which they were referring. You know, we so often treat the Word of God, don't we, as if it's just yet another add-on, albeit a nice one, an add-on to our lives. And the truth is, it must be the driver. It must be that which we take seriously. And it is at work, says Paul to these Thessalonians, in you who believe. That is, it was changing them. What thrilled Paul and his colleagues was that they received the word of God. They treated it as the word of God, as if God had spoken from the heavens. And he had, but had spoken into their lives. And they'd responded. It was at work in they who believe. People say we don't believe in miracles these days. Actually, I have to say to you, and many of you I know would say the same, that there can be no greater miracle than to see somebody whose life is set for themselves and after the world, and only their thinking and only their priorities, and to see the Holy Spirit of God take them and minister to them with the word of God and change their whole lives completely around and give them a new heart and a new priority and a new life and set them on the road to heaven. There can be no greater miracle than the changing of a heart and life like that. The only difference is because we live in a semi-Christianized culture. We don't often notice the dramatic changes that there are, but they happen. And that is because God is speaking. It's the same God who said, let there be light, says Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same God who looked at creation on that first day in Genesis 1 and said, let there be light, is the same God who's speaking to us as we open the Bible, as we hear the gospel It's the same God who, when he speaks, things happen. It's the same God. And his word changes our thinking and changes our understanding and changes our priorities. And if it's not doing that, then we haven't understood it, or dare I say, we're not listening. So Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the soils, warns the crowd that he's speaking to. Which soil are you? Are you the hard, rocky soil? Are you the path that just lets the word of God get taken away? Are you the rocky soil which receives it first of all and then just it shrivels and dies? Are you the soil with the weeds in it that lets the word of God get choked by... holds on to it, retains it, he says in Luke chapter 8, and is desperate for it to grow. Which soil are you? And such a change is needed. Isn't that true in your life as well as mine? Augustine of Hippo, the great church father, said, "O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That is all of our experience, isn't it? Said Paul to the Thessalonians. You heard the word of God and you accepted it as the word of God, and it is at work in you who believe. How do they know? How does Paul know they accepted it in that way? Well, because of the change that he saw come about in their lives. He's already referred to that again in chapter 1 and verse 6. Just look at verse 6 just over the page there. And Paul says to them, in response to the word of God and the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and working within them, he says that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Here again in chapter 2, he expands on that point, and so doing gives them an even greater point. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For you, brothers, he says, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. When you read the account of what happened there in 3 or 4 weeks that Paul and his companions were in Thessalonica, you see that the great problem in their day was the response of the jealous Jews who didn't believe. Just flick back to Acts chapter 17 with me, and we'll read just a little bit of that account. Page 782, if you're using one of those. And just to get the... when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, God's promised Messiah King," in other words, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. Have now come here, and Jason was welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." And so it goes on from there. Now, says Paul, that rejection of those that were jealous, that rejection is exactly that you're experiencing, is exactly the same problem that Jesus faced. And it's exactly the same problem that the church in Judea, that is Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem, faced. Exactly the same problem. You see, in just the same way as they were rejected by their fellow countrymen at the hands of the Jews stirring them up, so you're suffering. Why does Paul bother to tell them that?
He's thrilled that they've responded to the word of God as it actually is. Why bother to assure them that they're not the only ones? Because it is a great assurance that they're not the only ones. Think about the problems that you have in life. And the truth is, you know, don't you, that if you have a particular issue, very often you can feel as though you're the only one that has experienced that issue. We have a culture full of self-help groups where people with similar problems meet up. Why do they do that? Well, because actually seeing that you're not on your own with this is a great comfort to knowing that there are other people suffering in exactly the same way. For these new believers in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy were thrown out after only 3 or maybe 4 weeks. And for these new believers in Thessalonica, the sense of isolation was palpable. Paul is writing this letter to reassure them. Their faith, he told them in chapter 1, was famous all over the world. We said it the last few weeks. From Rome to Jerusalem, people were saying, according to chapter 1, and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, well, just read it with me. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul, from Jerusalem to Rome, or as you look at it, it would be the other way around, wouldn't it? From whichever way around it is, from Jerusalem to Rome, all over the world, people were saying, you heard about Thessalonica? Just exactly the same way as people in recent days have been saying, you heard about London winning the Olympics? Or you heard about New York and what's going on in the underground? All over the world, people are saying, you heard about the Thessalonians? Do you know there's people there that have dumped the idols and are worshipping Jesus? Their faith was famous, as he's told them already. And in his prayers for them at the beginning of chapter 1, he's already told them, we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing the rest of this letter so that they keep on keeping on. Why tell them that the churches in Judea suffered the same way? Because he wants them to grasp that famous as their faith is and wonderful as their acceptance of the word of God is, they're not the only ones to suffer. Stick with it, says Paul. You're not the only ones going through this. We love you. God loves you. Your faith is famous. Your love is great. Your labor is prompted by it. Your faith is wonderful. Your endurance is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you take the word of God and it works within you by the Holy Spirit who is working within you, as he takes that word, remember, you're not the only ones to suffer. The churches in Judea suffered in exactly the same way from their countrymen taken by the Jews as you're suffering from your countrymen taken by the Jews. It's normal. Sadly, it's normal. In fact, it's the way they responded to the Lord Jesus, verse 15. They killed the prophets. They killed the Lord Jesus, whom the prophets spoke about. And they drove us out also. It's normal what you're going through. It's actually what the Christian life sometimes equals, very often equals, that if you're going to worship Jesus above anything and anybody else, then people will respond to you badly. Very often they'll respond to you badly. But look at this, verse 15. Will you? Look at this, that it's normal. Those churches in Judea experienced it. The prophets experienced it. And the Lord Jesus experienced it. And it was all God's plan as well. That also is the point. And not just was it God's plan, but by doing all of this, they drove us out. Hey, you Thessalonians, get this point. If they hadn't driven us out, guess where you'd be now? It is a comfort for you that Jesus experienced the same thing as you do, that the prophets experienced the same thing as you do, that the other Christians in Judea experienced the same thing as you do, and that because they have done that, we were driven out. And we've been able to tell you about it as well. keep on keeping on. Take the word of God, put it into practice, make it be at work in you who believe, and continue to imitate God's churches in Judea who have suffered in exactly the same way. But what happens, they may ask, what happens to those who reject the gospel in the way that these jealous Jews did? What happens to those who are hostile to Christians? Well, actually, verses 15 and 16 are amongst some of the most fearful in the New Testament, I think. Because Paul comments on them. He says, they displease God, these people, and they are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. You see, again, if you refer back to Acts 17 and the story of what happened there, the major objection of the Jews in Thessalonica was that a large number of God-fearing Gentiles, in other words, God-fearing non-Jews, were coming to their synagogue, were interested in them, in their morality, in their monotheism, in their belief in one God. A large number of God-fearing Gentiles were crowding into the synagogue each week. And as Paul went and he opened the Old Testament and he explained to them that everything that they had understood about Judaism and understood from the Word of God in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus, suddenly they stopped going to the synagogue and they started meeting together as Christians in a new church. And the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous. And as you see in Acts 17, from that passage I read a few moments ago, their priority wasn't the priority of God being honored or the word of God being accepted. It was the priority of their power base being damaged. How can somebody who has got the God's honor at his heart say, these people are advocating a new God that isn't Caesar? If they worshiped God, they wouldn't care about Caesar and whether he was honored or not. And the result, says Paul, is that they're hostile to all men. And they put effort into others not hearing the word of God. And in so doing, heap up their sins to the limit, with the ultimate result that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, how can Paul say that? They're still there, aren't they? There haven't been fire and brimstones falling from heaven on these people that are hostile to everybody and stopping others from hearing the word of God. What does he mean that the wrath of God has come upon them at last? Well, actually, it's come. It's come in the hardening of their hearts. That hardening of heart is a condemnation in its own right. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1. Do turn back with me to it, just few pages back in your Bible, Romans chapter 1. And he says in Romans chapter 1, page 793 it is. Verse 21, we'll pick it up, Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, we'll pick it up verse 18. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, and there's lots of therefores here. Let's read a few of them without reading the whole passage. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Therefore, they exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, he gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 27, he gave them over to lust for one another, men and men, women and women. Verse 28, furthermore, because they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness and envy, evil and greed and depravity. And they're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and slander and malice and gossips. They're slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant. They disobey their parents and so on and so on and so on. Do you get the point? The wrath of God has come upon them at last. How? Because he's given them over to the hardness of their heart. What a horrible thought. Does that make God unforgiving? Well, here's the good news. God has given these people over to hardness of heart. The ones who reject the truth of the gospel and who persecute the Thessalonians and the Christians in Judea and so on throughout the world and so on for the last 2,000 years. And yet, if I were to ask you from your knowledge of the New Testament, if you're a Christian this evening, who the person in the New Testament that immediately springs to mind that you know that persecuted the church, that cheered when Christians were killed, that went from house to house to grab them and to pull them out and to have them locked in prison would be, who's the person you would say? Anybody want to tell me? Saul of Tarsus, whose name was Paul, who wrote this letter. Great is the gospel our glorious God, that he takes hard hearts, even hardened hearts, and because Jesus has taken our wrath on himself on the cross, he speaks and changes lives, even ours. What a great God we